For our scripture reading this morning, we don't have it listed up here, but if you want to look at the second and third chapters of Revelation, we're going to look at the seven churches in just a verse or two verses at the most of each of these churches, where it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ knows their works. He knows their works. And so we start in chapter 2, and if you have a Scofield Bible or a type of a Bible that divides up or has headings, you'll see them readily. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to the first of the seven churches, Ephesus, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and labor and patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We go on to the next church, Smyrna, the persecuted church. It means to be crushed. It says in verse 8, and unto the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and so on and so forth. We want to just cut to the chase in that Christ knows what they have done, what He's set before them, what He's provided for them, and how He's energized them for these opportunities. We go on to the third church, verse 12 of chapter 2, the church at Pergamos, and to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he that has the sharp sword with two edges, I know your works. I know your works and where you dwell. At that time, where Satan was emphasizing his place of rule from over the cosmotic system, the earth. We come to the fourth church, verse 18. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like a fine brass, I know your works, and love and service and faith and patience, and so on and so forth. We come to the fifth church in chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel or the messenger, this is the angel or the messenger is actually the pastor of the local church there in the first century. These first century churches in Asia Minor or Turkey, modern day Turkey. And unto the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. I know your works. We come to verse 8. We have the sixth church. And unto the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, brotherly fondness, these things says he that is holy and true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door. And then the seventh church, the one we're not really going to touch on, because the works of that church are the works of an unsaved church. Now, Laodicea was a legitimate church that was started. You can see it in the fourth chapter of Colossians, mentioned the church at Laodicea. But by the time John, who's in his 90s, writes from the Isle of Patmos, this revelation given to him by Jesus Christ, the church in Laodicea doesn't have any believers in it. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail. I'm just telling you that offhand. And by the way, we're going to be running today through this information, and so I'm going to say this. Maybe I'll say it again, I don't know. If you have any questions about detail, because I'm going to be dropping different statements, and you say, well, where do you get that? Write it down and come and ask me. So we're going to do a kind of a run this morning in where we're going here. But it says in verse 14, unto the messenger of the church of Laodicea write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works. And then the works that they exhibit are works of an unbeliever, of profession, of religiosity, but he's on the outside of that church, knocking on a door desiring entrance. Why are we here in Revelation in these seven churches? Well, we looked at the book of Revelation for a couple of years. We went through a study on the book of Revelation, and we've been through the seven churches, so we don't want to go through all that detail again. But why are we here? Because after the book of Revelation, we began to look at distinctions in Scripture so that we as New Testament believers knew what portions of food of Revelation from God's Word were designed for us as New Testament believers. One of the biggest problems in the church from its inception in the first century, and you can see this in the Corinthian epistles, you can see it strongly in 1 and 2 Timothy, in the book of Galatians especially, and in the book of Hebrews, the problems of those who became born-again believers, the question was how to live. How to live the rest of your life here on earth. Not to become a believer, they're already believers. Not to remain a believer because you can't become an unbeliever once you're genuinely born from above. The question is, how do you live? And one of the biggest problems that the church has faced historically is mixing what has been designed for a previous era and how they were to live under that lifestyle with the provisions for us from the day of Pentecost till this morning, because they're different provisions. And we're not to mix them. We're not to combine them as a way of practice. We hold to the Old Testament. We need to understand it and hold to its veracity, its truth. But it is not, it doesn't have anything there for us to practice. I have much information about beginnings. I have much information about the quality and character of mankind. I have much information, revelation about the character and person of God. I have much of that. But I don't have anything there for my day-to-day practice. There can be similarities, but even in the similarities, I need to know where to make the division of what applies to me and what applies to them. Now, one of the biggest difference between, and I'm going to read my notes here because we want to keep running this morning. We need to distinguish the differences between how to live under law, how they were to live under law, and how we are to live under grace. The purpose of the Old Testament law was this: to demonstrate the total inadequacy of the efforts from the sin nature to please God. That's what the purpose of the law is. You say, Mark, where did you get that? Well, let's look at the Scripture. First of all, remember why the law was given back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. Moses doesn't even present the law. He reiterates a promise that they're already living under, and it's a promise to their forefather Abraham, and it's a promise by grace. They didn't have to do anything. And yet, their reply to Moses, and we're not going to get into all the detail of how we arrive at that, but their response was this. All the people said this. All the people together said, all that the Lord says, we will do. And remember what we've said when we've come to this before? All you have to look as from the Exodus, from the departure from Egypt to that point at Sinai, it was probably a month, maybe a little longer. And all they'd been doing is bellyaching and complaining. And now they have the audacity to say, well, whatever the Lord tells us, we'll do. So for 1,400 years, God used Israel as a test case for all of humanity to show. God gives a righteous criteria to live by. You say you can do it. You didn't ask me to do it through you or help you to do it. You said you can do it. So you're going to be the test case for all of humanity under law to demonstrate what you can do, what fallen mankind with your own resources, what you can do. So let's look now at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And then we're going to look at Romans chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Here again, we could look at this context and give you more to it, but I'm not going to take time to do that. Here again, if you have a question, come and ask me. And I'll tell you, I either don't know, I'll look it up, or this is what I understand it to be. And then the Holy Spirit has to be your teacher to go, you know what, that's what that's saying there. I can see it for myself. Okay? All right. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what's the offense? Well, he restates it by saying, but where sin abounded, where the sin nature, that bent in our inherited nature from our forefather Adam, that bent in our nature, our human nature, to sin, to do things our own way, or as I like to say, the Frank Sinatra way. I did it my way. And that's what we've been doing ever since the fall. And so, the purpose of the law was for what? That the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, the law, the Old Testament law, in and of itself is holy. It's separated unto God's character. It demonstrates God's character. It's holy. And the commandment, holy and righteous and good, was then that which is good made death unto me? Is that why God gave the law? Well, he's going to tell what the law was for here again. God forbid, but sin, the sin nature, that it might appear to be what it really is, to appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good. The law is good, but it works death in me. That, why? In order that sin, that the sin nature, through the commandment, the law, might become what? Really sinful. That it's without a doubt. The law was to aggravate the sin nature, whereby man, this is through Israel, but on behalf of all mankind, presumptuously said, all that the Lord says we can do. You know what? Because God for 1400 years has demonstrated the complete failure of that audacious statement, we don't have to go around nation by nation or continuing on to find an answer if man can really finally accomplish a pure 100% righteous obedience to the law. Because what the law does, it's like pouring gas on a spark. Boom, you're going to have a flame. You tell your kids at Christmas time or wherever, don't open that door. Don't shake that package. What's the natural inclination? My natural inclination is, I wonder what I'm not experiencing or knowing, and it's just bugging me. It must be something good. Or if it's something, don't touch that, it's dangerous. Well, I wonder how it's dangerous. I remember as a little kid wanting to go across the street, and we just had a little four-block town in Iowa that we lived in, but we had a main street, and there would be truck traffic that you could hear them humming down the highway and so forth, and they'd come through town, and man, they'd hardly slow down. We had railroad tracks in the middle of town, I think they did. But one day I wanted to go across the street because of some friend over on the other side of the street. I can't remember who it was at the time. My mom said yes. It was in the middle of the day, and she saw me cross the street with my eyes closed. I don't know why. I remember her. When I got home, how she got on to me about having done that. I was unthinking. To me, it was just, I'm impervious to harm. I didn't think of getting hurt at all. Why? In fact, if I'm crossing, those people driving those vehicles are smart enough to stop their vehicle for me. I mean, that's just kind of a by-thought. What was the law for? Don't do that. Well, I must be missing out on something here. The law was designed to aggravate the sin nature so that sin would be demonstrated to be exceedingly sinful. Now we come back to chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin, that is that quality of sin, the sin nature, shall not, that word dominion is the word, the verbal form of lord, of kurios. It will not lord it. For the sin nature shall not lord it over you. For you are not under a quality of law. There's no definite article there, so it's not just the Mosaic law. It's any kind of law that you want to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Any kind of law. It says a negative law like the Mosaic law. What would sin do? What would the sin nature do under law? Just by reading this verse, you understand what it couldn't do. You shall have the sin nature shall not have lordship over you, for you are under grace. If you were under law, what would happen? The sin nature would be lording it over you. Okay, so with that understanding, the law wasn't a way to get saved. It wasn't a way to have your sins forgiven. The law was given as a lifestyle for your daily life, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, believing Jew, an unbelieving or a believing Jew, it was for your day-to-day life. Did you have to go out and ask, what should I do today? How should I do it? There were 613 commandments, ordinances, statutes, judgments that dictated every area of how you live, how you dress, what you ate, how you sowed your crops. It did everything. I didn't have to go, I wonder what God wants me to do today. All I had to keep going back is to that written law. This is how it's done. And what was the agreement? I said everything that the Lord said I could do. But if I did it, what would I get? If I did the law, I would get blessings. But what kind of blessings? Material blessings. And all you have to do is read Deuteronomy, and I forget the exact chapter, but it's, let's say, from 28 to 32. It's like 20, what is it, 27? 27? 6? It is. Okay. Deuteronomy? Okay, anyway, we're having a conversation here. It's in those later chapters that tells you the blessings and the curses. And if you kept the law, you would be blessed, but they were physical blessings. And those physical blessings were not to... I'm going to get all kinds of... I'm going to have health, and I'm going to live forever. Right? Wrong. No. As long as I would live, I'd be healthy while I lived by keeping the law. I would have sufficient grain and cattle. As long as I was keeping the law, I'd have. But they were what kind of blessings? Temporal. They only last while I'm here. Now, what do we have as grace believers today, and how are we distinct and different from those people? We have a salvation by unmerited favor. And we have, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That word blessing means to speak well of. God the Father has spoken well of every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning. He's spoken well of us. How? Where? In Christ. What kind of blessing? Material? No. Temporal? No. They're spiritual and they're eternal blessings. Of who we are in Christ. He has said, this is how I see you, Mark, in Christ. An example, 2 Corinthians 5:20. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm righteous, but not with my own righteousness. With God's righteousness. Where? Continually, 24/7. In Christ, that's how God the Father sees me. That's His blueprint of how I'm going to be glorified in the future. And it's the blueprint of how He sees me in Christ. It's the blueprint of how I can live more and more consistently until I'm glorified or I die and go home to be with the Lord. It's all there. He's done it all. It's all by grace. So what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us? Give Him your body, a living sacrifice. And if He's got your body, it's the container for what? Your soul and spirit. So He's got the whole thing. If He's, the container is speaking of the whole, what holds the whole. It's giving yourself over as a Christian, not to become a Christian, but as a believer now. And what does it say in verse 2? This is your reasonable service. It only makes sense. What does that do for you? It only makes sense. You begin realizing what you were and where you were headed and what your situation is before you came to know Christ. And the reality was absolutely frightening. Now, why isn't the whole world frightened? Because most of the people are still in that situation. It's because they're blind to reality. And when they hear about such things as what I'm just talking about, an eternity in the lake of fire, which Scripture talks about, they go, what a myth. That's a myth. Okay? Well, you can dismiss anything God says and say, I don't agree with it. I don't go along with it. I don't believe it. Does that make it true or untrue? It doesn't affect it at all. It doesn't affect the reality of what God has said. And so when I have become a believer and I realize these things, I go, wow, this is tremendous. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to live eternally with the Lord when I leave here. And not only that, I get curtain number 2 and curtain number 3 and they open up and it's for my life here on earth. Of the eternal life of Christ's life in me and how that works out in my day-to-day functioning. And so, what's my motivation? Do I work as they did in the Old Testament in order to get something and it's only material and it's only temporary? No. I have it already, but it's spiritual and it's eternal. I have it already. Well, if I have it already, why should I do anything? Why should I give my body a living sacrifice? Because of verse 2 in Romans 12, it is your logical or reasonable service. You think about it as a believer and you go, it only makes sense. He paid for my sin. He's given me eternal life. Christ has joined, my spirit's been joined to His. I have His quality of life. The Father indwells me. And I partake in the nature of deity. I have new desires. I have all of that. It's only reasonable that I let Him have what He has bought. And what has He bought? He's bought the container and He's bought the spirit and the soul that's in the container. And yet, what does He demand it? No, He says, you give it. It only makes sense. I need to come to that place as a believer. And by the way, if I don't come early, I'll come late, but I'll come to that place. It might be through a child training experience where I even have to experience going home a little early. But I will come to that place of realizing that He's right in Romans 12, 2. It only makes sense. But if I come early, then I can come to the place where I can begin living for Him or letting Him use this body and my soul and spirit in it. And so He doesn't demand it and He doesn't force the issue. He says it's only reasonable. And when you realize it's only reasonable and you realize that as a believer, guess what? You can't say no. And if you say no and you keep saying no, I want to do it my way. I'm going to do it, me and Frank are going to do it our way. If we do that, well, then that's when the chastening comes and it will get tougher and tougher and tougher until we say, I give in. And at that point, either sooner or later, it's the most blessed place to come to of giving in. And so why do we work? We don't work out of obligation. Israel was obligated because they made the commitment with whatever the Lord says, we'll do. He says, okay, here's the law. Let's see you do it. Why do we yield our bodies as a container? Why do we do that? Not out of obligation, but when you realize what He's done, how much He's paid, and what you get, every blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, and it's all going to be fulfilled in my experience now, from the moment of my new birth till I leave this planet. And then after that time, when the rapture takes place, I'm going to be glorified permanently to that level that He sees me in Christ. And so why do I do it? Out of appreciation. It's because I want to do it, not because I have to do it. Under law, you had to do it. Under grace, God brings you to the place purely by His unmerited favor. You didn't have to lift a finger to deserve salvation, earn anything. Earn your future tense of self. You didn't have to do anything. The only object you have today that you use your will is, will I use what He has provided for me today? I can choose to use it, or I can choose not to use it. And I've got the choice. And it's only logical or reasonable that I choose to use this so great salvation, as it calls it in Hebrews chapter 10. All right. So, why are we... And we could say more about the differences between law and grace. But the last thing we read here... or did we read that yet? Let's go back there. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sins shall not lord it over you, for you are not under law. You're not under law, but you're under grace. So what's your manner of life? How should you be living? According to God's gracious provisions for you as a New Testament believer. What are those provisions? Very quickly again, Christ, His Spirit is connected to your spirit. You participate in His quality of life, eternal life. You, the Father, is His, because it's the same Spirit essence that the three persons have, all three persons indwell you. And the Father emphasizes, according to 1 Peter, His nature. So, those are the things that I've received. By grace, I didn't work for them. And out when I realize that, out of appreciation, I want to now live by what? Well, just like the Jews did back in the Old Testament, I'll just roll up my sleeves and show you what I can do for you. No, I might be doing the same effort, the same work, but using a different effort, using His strength, not my own. And that's what God is pleased with. That's what God is pleased with. Now, we've been looking at the difference between Israel and the church, and we've been looking at service. How do we as grace believers serve the Lord? And what do we do? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We've been here several times. One quick time again. It tells us that as a born-again believer, the moment you're saved, God has already pre-planned everything that He has for you. It says in the 10th verse of Ephesians 2, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And these good works, God has foreordained or actually pre-planned, literally, that we should walk in them. He has works already planned for us. What are those works? Well, one day I'm going to be a missionary like I've been talking about Bruce Olson. I'll go to some lost, remote tribe that's never... I'll do something great for the Lord. Well, if the Lord has that, one of the works for you, that's great. It may not be going down to South America to some unreached tribe. It might be your co-worker or your neighbor or a grandchild or a son or a daughter or an aunt or an uncle. Or someone in your realm that you have the opportunity to live before, to establish a testimony of God's unmerited favor and of demonstrating His life. It might take time. And then of giving them the good news that is capable and powerful, according to Romans 1:16, to save. The only thing that can save a person, according to Romans 1:16, is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I might have that opportunity as I establish a testimony before Him, before these individuals. So, the works are planned for me. They may be some of the quote-unquote great works where I'm finally reaching people with the gospel. I might be a support person. We've read about this in our recent messages and so forth. I'm not going to go over those details again. But I do want to reiterate this. in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, some of those works, in fact, many of those works are going to be of this category, this quality. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you're doing something, it's a what? It's a work. You're doing an activity. It's a work. Of what kind here? Oh, if I drink something or eat something. It seems so mundane. Now, you look at the previous context, and there were drink offerings offered to idols in Corinth. There were meat offerings offered to their idols in Corinth. And if you were, as a believer, were invited to participate in eating meats offered to idols or drink offerings offered to idols, you could participate, and we're not going to get into all, it's all in here in the 1 Corinthian letter. You could participate as long as you didn't legitimately know what the emphasis, what the purpose of this meat and drink was for. As soon as an unsaved neighbor would say, you know what, this meat you're eating, we've just offered that. We got it from the temple up on the hill, and that was just offered to our God so-and-so. And this drink offering was offered to so-and-so. And as soon as you know that, you're to beg off graciously. You don't have to start, you know, what are you intending to do with me? Give me this baloney. No, just beg off to, I don't need to eat that. And why? It says not for your conscience, but for the conscience of the one who told you. You could eat it because they can say mumbo-jumbo all day up at the offering to the idols of the meats, and they bring it down to the marketplace. It doesn't make any difference. And Paul says that. It doesn't make any difference. But as soon as you know, in the presence of another person who it's significant to, what does Paul say? As long as the world stands, I do not have to participate in the things that I have the freedom to participate in. So what we're looking at here is God has planned all your works, and it can be as seemingly insignificant as what you eat or what you drink as a testimony before those around you. Now, we've been looking at works. We've been looking at how we do works. We do works as what? We're a slave. Romans chapter 6. We're a slave to Jesus Christ. It says servant. We became servants of Jesus Christ. We were servants of sin, now we're servants of Jesus Christ. Do I always act as a servant? No, I have to willingly realize I am a servant, and I want to let Him be the one to direct my activities. So that's lordship over me as a servant. So that I'm a servant positionally in my position in Christ, and then I can act as a servant or a slave in my activities day-to-day down here in relationship to the one that I'm letting be my Lord. He's my Savior, but I'm letting Him be my Lord on those occasions. How else do we serve the Lord? We serve Him as a minister. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Everybody has a ministry. I like to say this to the young people who are believers. You're a minister. The guy who stands up here isn't the only one. We usually call them minister or preacher or pastor or reverend or something like that. Every believer is a minister, an attendant, literally, attending to the needs of other believers. That's how we serve the Lord. As a slave, as a minister, and what? As a priest, a believer priest. In the Old Testament, who are priests? Only one tribe and one family from that tribe. Who are priests today? I'm looking at young believers, and I'm looking at priests. You didn't have to be a certain age limit. You didn't have to come from a certain tribe or family of that tribe. If you know Christ as your Savior, there's six sacrifices. That's how we serve Christ, in those three areas: as a slave, as a minister or an attendant, or as a believer priest offering sacrifices. Now we come to Revelation. How does it all end up? Well, remember, it's Ephesians 2:10 that has your name specifically on it for the particular works that God has for you. But what we're going to be looking at is works that these churches did and how God, Jesus Christ, who knows all the works, his evaluation of what were positive works and negative works. We went over the positive works, and so I'm going to, last week, and so we want to look at them very quickly again. In chapter 2 of Revelation, these seven churches put together forecast or picture, let's say, from the first century what the church is going to continue to look at from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. This is the characteristics. And one of these churches at any given era is going to be the emphatic characteristic of Christendom at any given time. And so what we have here is an overview of the character of the church during the church era. Don't call it age, because then you confuse it with the biblical doctrine of ages. That the Bible uses the word aeon. Call it an era, or the time, the history of the church. And so we saw six things that were characteristic of that were positive characteristics. In chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus, they were commended for testing apostles who said they were apostles, but they were false apostles. That problem was prominent in the early first century church, the beginning, the baby church. It was a problem where people, unbelievers, would come to the fore. And Paul dealt with them at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he had been dealing with the characteristic of these people before, but when he comes to chapter 11, he pulls out all the stops and he identifies these people who are in Corinth who say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have as much authority as Paul. In fact, we are greater because we have respectability. This guy is a hayseed. Now, who are you going to follow? He claims to be an apostle. We're apostles. But Paul had the characteristics of character that demonstrated one who belonged to Jesus Christ. Also, all the apostles were recognized by other true apostles. And it was only true apostles that wrote authoritative scripture. And where Corinth had a problem, Ephesus, they were examining these people and they said, you don't match up, you don't meet the criteria of a genuine apostle. We're not listening to you. You have no authority in this local assembly. And they were commended for that. We need to be watchful. They were also commended in chapter 2, verse 6, of hating the work of the Nicolaitans. What was the Nicolaitans? It was that doctrine of having the clergy, the guy up here in the pulpit, and then putting more people above the guy in the pulpit. You have the local, you have a bishop, an archbishop, you have cardinals, you have, and in different, I'm talking about Catholicism, but there's even Protestant churches that have hierarchy. And it's like you have to go through this, through the pastor or the archbishop or the cardinal or the pope in order to have access to God. They are the go-between. And Jesus Christ does what to that doctrine? He hates it. He hates it. Now the word hate there is not the violent hatred, it's the silent hatred. I don't acknowledge that. I don't promote that. I don't like that. And the church at Ephesus was commended for that. Then we come to that second church in chapter 2, verse 10, the church at Smyrna, and it was the suffering church. And they were commended for suffering. They stood upon the testimony that they had originally established of being believers in Jesus Christ through his believing his death and resurrection, no works of their own. And they were suffering poverty, prison, and during this era of church history, about the year 200 through 300-350 AD, it was an era of persecution, violent persecution. You come to Pergamos, and Pergamos is still experiencing that. But they have some problems. They're experiencing persecution also. And that's commendable, where you stand. What does it tell us in Philippians 1:27? You become a believer, and what do you get behind door number one? It's been given to you to believe. That's great. I couldn't even believe the gospel unless that faith was given to me. And then it goes on, and to suffer for Jesus Christ. Believe and to suffer is a gift. So, as you take a stand, an unwavering stand, not an unkind stand, not a defiant stand, but a firm stand for the gospel and for the Word of God, what's going to happen? Remember what we read last week for our scripture reading in 1 John chapter 2? It says, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not out of us. If they were out of us, they would have remained with us. But because they were not out of us, that means they were of the same quality. They had to believe the same gospel. They were professing to have a relationship with Christ, but it was a phony relationship to Christ. And so what did they do? Were they kicked out by John there in 1 John chapter 2? No, he says they went on their own because we stood firm on the truth. You stand firm on the truth? Kindly, but firmly. And if there's no inroads by those who are false teachers, false prophets, or false apostles, they'll go look somewhere else where they can creep in to a legitimate church of believers. So, the third thing in these seven churches is to experience suffering, to stand for the truth. In chapter 2, verse 19, at the church of Thyatira, he says, I know your works and love and service and faith and patience. And as I said, in the Greek, the first two words should be after works. I know your works and love, and then faith should be next. And remember what we've read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work from faith. What were they doing? They believed God wanted them, because His Word said so, God wanted them to do this. What was that work from faith? The work of being a testimony of letting Christ live through them, so it was supernatural. It wasn't me trying to live for the Lord, that is, using my own strength, but letting Christ live through me. Being a testimony and reaching those that the Holy Spirit was desiring to reach around. So as you're in your neighborhood, on your job, in your family, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, what should we be doing? Always be ready. Always be ready to give an answer to those who say, why are you the way you are? Well, the only reason they're going to ever ask a question like that is because they see a lifestyle. And it's going to have to take many times a length of experience for them to come to that place. Some may never do it. But those who want it are going to say, why are you different? They're going to see a testimony, and whether they say it or not, if the Holy Spirit's working in them, they're going to desire that. Now here it says, Paul says that the Thessalonian believers, Paul remembered their work, that activity that came from faith, and then their labor. The labor is the expending of energy to do the activity, to do the work. Their labor, where did their labor come from? You mean I gotta actually expend labor on this? Yeah, how are you motivated to expend energy on what God wants you to do? Love. Love. Love one another. John 13, 34, and 33 and 34. Love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, my learners, if you have love one toward another. As you demonstrate agape love to other believers, and you do this in your lifestyle, not just collectively here in this building, but wherever you go. Bruce across here is involved in stocks, stock trading. I think it's the paper ones and not the ones that go move. And he's a believer. And he came over and invited me over and introduced me to the fellows there. And I think several of them are believers, if not all. He has about six people working there. But when you freely talk about the Lord, and you don't care if someone else is there, it's not that you're trying to preach to anybody, it's that you're unashamed to say what you need to say and should be saying and expressing one to another as believers. And the world can see that. And other believers whom you don't know are believers, they see that. And what are they? They're encouraged. So this church was commended. Jesus Christ knew their works of love and faith. Work from faith and labor from love. And so that was commendable. In chapter 3 and verse 4, here's a church that is kind of going sideways, an era of Christendom for quite a long time. It was essentially, I'd say, going sideways. And yet, Jesus says, having known their works, he says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They have not defiled their garment. What's a garment? The garment, as you study that throughout the New Testament, is a demonstration of righteous behavior. And if you claim to be righteous and you're practicing unrighteousness, your garment is what? It's spotted. And what does Jesus Christ say He's doing with us? Because we have a profession. I belong to Christ, and so I have a profession. I have a garment that shows forth this righteousness. But when I sin, and it's not showing forth that righteousness, what is Jesus Christ doing? According to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, He's loving the church as a husband, a believing husband, should love his wife. And He's dedicating Himself for her benefit, for the church's benefit. And He's washing her with a water of an utterance. He's using utterances from Scripture directed toward us that we would understand, hey, I'm not acting right. I'm not acting as I should be. And these utterances are for the design that we would be cleansed. Why? So that in the end, and this is what's going to happen, that in the end, He will present to Him a bride with spotless garments. What's the bride? The whole church. We're going to be that way. The question is, how will I walk? How will I demonstrate righteousness till then? Here, there were a few names during this church era that had unspotted garments. And they were commended for that. And so that's an activity of work that we need to be concerned about. Our consistent testimony. And then you come to the sixth church, the Philadelphian church, and in verse 8, he says, I know your works, I've set before you an open door, no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you have watched with a view toward action. That's what this word terao means. You've watched, you've kept, you've watched my word. You know my word, you've studied it, you know what it says, and you're paying attention to it, and you have not denied my character and work. You're taking a stand, and you've known my word, and you're keeping it, you're watching it, you're guarding it, and you're using those open door opportunities. All these are commendable. All these are commendable. Now, very quickly, what wasn't commended? He knew their works. He knew all of their works. What was not to be commended? Well, going back, and here again, we're not going to spend a lot of time. I'm just going to touch on these, and then we're going to close. I've already jumped in the pool. You can see that. You're ready to. There are seven things that are not commendable of their works. To the first church, in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he commended them. You're testing apostles whether they're false or not. You're hating the work of the Nicolaitans. That's great. But I have against you. There's one thing he had against them, and that is that they had left their first love. What was their first love? We've already repeated it or quoted it. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I said 33 and 34, but it's 34 and 35. Love one another as I have loved you. How do you use love? God, Christ said, you're going to have my kind of love. You don't have it this night, fellas, because you have to have my indwelling, and that's going to begin at the day of Pentecost. That's when it would begin. He intimated that. They didn't understand that. But when that happens, you will have my love to be able to show to others. Now, how do you demonstrate this love to other believers? That's where it starts, one to another. One to another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Their first love was the first priority of their love, to love the brethren. How many times do we have a tendency? I know I do. It's natural. In fact, we could go into Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh, and we could explain it there. But one of the works is, I like what I am and what I understand, and I'm closer to people, even believers, who understand only what I understand. And any even believers who don't understand as much as I understand, they're kind of second rate, you know. They're just not there. Christ says, that's not how you demonstrate agape love. You demonstrate agape love by long-suffering and patience. And what am I quoting? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Love is kind. It doesn't bring out the elephant in the room. Why, you idiot, why don't you understand this simple truth as a believer? That's kindness when you keep your mouth shut and you want their best. Love suffers long. It has a long fuse. Again, you idiot, why don't you do this or that? Or accept what I'm saying? There might be other believers in this short life of ours, and our life is but a vapor, James says, that will never reach the place of understanding Scripture that you do. Are you going to just cut them off and say, who needs you? I have one thing against you. You've left the first purpose, priority of your love, and you don't just love the ones that are closest like you. That's a work of the flesh when you tend to break up into cliques that end up in that. The next thing, that work, negative work that's warned against, is in verse 14 of chapter 2. I have a few things against you because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now that was an actual physical, non-marital relationship, or actually a marital relationship that these Israelites were committing with the children of Midian. And they were to stay separate from any other nation who held to other gods and so forth. And Midian certainly did. Jesus Christ uses that example to illustrate that there were those in the church at Pergamos, Pergamos, who were promoting a sacrifice to idols that resulted in a fornication. But it wasn't a physical fornication, it was a spiritual fornication. And here again, I said this before, I'm going to have to go through this quickly, so I'm just going to state it, and you ask me all your questions later. What this is talking about is the inception of what has been called, and it came early in church history, the Eucharist. And what was said in a negative way, you have them there in Pergamos that hold to this doctrine. When you come to the next church, Thyatira, they weren't simply some promoting it. It was the majority of them. And they were allowing a woman who called herself a prophet to promote this. And what the sacrifice to idols is this. It's taking the elements of remembrance and making them an issue of bringing this into salvation, of saying you have to be saved again by partaking of these elements. That was a sacrifice unto an idol concept of Jesus Christ, that you have to have Him sacrificed again and again and again. In fact, the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And so what was being tolerated, and this is what the work that we're to learn in a negative way is, do not tolerate the error of the Eucharist. Thinking that by partaking of this table, you're infusing some kind of additional merit by this activity. This activity won't even feed you. If you're hungry, don't partake of this. That's what it's for, is what it says right up here. It's a quote out of 1 Corinthians 10, or 1 Corinthians 11. In remembrance, it's simply to cause you to remember a work of Christ. Not to infuse grace, additional grace, more grace. Not to be make sure you're saved again this week. Because I sinned last week, so I've got to partake of this. That's what this continual sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice unto an idol concept of who Jesus Christ is. And we could go through the Scriptures, but at least twice in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that He sacrificed Himself how many times? Once. Just once. Once for all. Once for all. Then we come to verse 15 of this same church, and there it says, now they're not holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They have those who are practicing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So they're beginning to allow a hierarchy over the laity, the regular believers. Now, you have to come to me and through me to know what God wants and to be accepted of God. And I'm His mouthpiece. And if you don't come through me, it's not official and it's not right. And why was this a problem? It was tolerated in the previous church. Now it's accepted as a practice in this fourth church. When we come to chapter 3, and this is the last one and we'll be done here, he says to the church at Sardis, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect or complete before God. They had unfulfilled works. In verse 1, they had a reputation, but it was a dead reputation. They claimed to be believers, but it was in name only. They had all kinds of works. Let's clean up the planet. Let's feed the hungry. Let's build hospitals for the sick. You know that early missions in this missionary era of the Philadelphian church used those methods in countries all over the world, but they did it so that they had an audience to be able to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today there are missions that are medical missions, that are feeding missions, and so on and so forth, and what they are is simply for the here and now and for the temporal and for the human body, not for the spirit. The condition of their lost spirit. And you can do all kinds of works like that, and they're for nothing. They're for nothing. And that's what this church was doing. And he says in verse 2 that the opportunities you have, you're letting slip away. Because first of all, you need to know Christ as your Savior, and then secondly, you need to guard those the work, the name of Jesus Christ. And as it says in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, keep my word, watch my word, pay attention to my word. You've got your own works to do. And some of you are doing a really good job at this very moment. You're not eating or drinking, you're staying away. You're being kind to me by not nodding off or not looking at your watch much, at least when I can see you. It's in everything that has your name of how to live the Christian life wherever you're at. But it also includes these things. Watching out for false teaching, whether it's false apostles or the clergy laity issue or the Eucharist, or it's the issue of being mindful that as you're a believer, there are going to be things that you are suffering. It can be suffering from heat and listening to a guy who just won't quit. And you're using your spiritual life, your patience, long-suffering toward me. You're being kind toward me. Everything you have that you're going through is always an opportunity. Don't think there are small things. Don't think that I serve the Lord on Sunday or that it's only on this particular situation or time that I serve the Lord. It's 24/7. Hey, I'm sleeping most of that time. Well, I do wake up in the middle of the night and I can't go back to sleep. And what opportunities do I have? Oh, there's a lot of them. The Lord brings a lot of you folks and different issues to mind that I can be communicating to Him about. Be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. And be ready always and concerned about you as an individual loving the brethren. Loving the brethren as Christ loved the church. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at these various works and how we do them as a slave, as an attendant or minister, as a priest, these activities result in the interconnectedness within the body of Christ and demonstrating a testimony and a desire that anybody around us at any time, we have the opportunity and desire the opportunity and pray for the opportunity to communicate this tremendous good news to those around us, those next to us. Father, we have neighbors, we have co-workers, people that we run into from time to time, and maybe from time to time a complete stranger. Father, work in our hearts to the end that we realize we have an opportunity to serve you willingly, not out of obligation, but out of appreciation. To serve you in those works that you have pre-planned, that there is no accident or incident too small, that all that happens to us day by day, you already know, and there's a way of living out and through and in those circumstances that is pleasing to you, that brings glory to you. Father, and it could be in these areas that have been demonstrated, certainly is in these areas that are demonstrated throughout church history that we see in these seven churches. Those things that are commended by you and those things that are condemned by you. And so, Father, may we cling to that which you commend and avoid that which you condemn as activities of the true church born-again believers. Glorify yourself in that which we do and say, where you take us today and in the days to come this week. In Christ's name, amen.